They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. You've probably heard those words before. You may have sung them before. What kind of love will people know us by? Jesus once told his disciples, John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If we love each other, people will know we belong to Jesus. Now that's true, of course. Jesus, God incarnate, speaks only that which is true. And one way that people will know we're with Jesus is the way that we love other Christians. And not in a way that the world loves, right? That word is so diluted. It can mean all kinds of things. But if we love each other with a distinctively Christian love, putting the other first, sacrificing for one another, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving people not because of what they can do for us, but just simply because they're brothers and sisters. If we love like that, people will see it. But Jesus said more than that. In Luke chapter 6, in what's called the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says this: "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." So Jesus is acknowledging non-Christians, they love each other. They love their own kind. We see examples of this. You see non-Christians loving each other in family. They love each other as friends. Sometimes you have very tight-knit communities of non-Christians who look out for their own kind, their own tribe. We see examples of people giving and being generous among non-Christians. But Jesus says, you're to do that, but also more. And he says this right after those words, still in Luke 6. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." They'll know we're Christians by our love. By our love for each other, yes, but also by our love for our enemies. And we're going to see this today as we continue to study the book of Romans. We're looking today at Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. I would invite you to turn to that passage if you haven't done so already. You'll find this on page 948 of the Bibles that we have here. If you don't have your own, turn to page 948 in the Bible, most likely right in front of you. And you'll find this passage. And I just remind us really quickly of what we've seen the last few weeks in Romans 12. The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter to a church in Rome, says, in light of what God has done, in light of his mercies, in light of the grace given to us in and through Jesus Christ, you, Christian, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Present your whole lives, your whole body. As Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we do that by being transformed by the renewal of our minds to learn how to live a life as a living sacrifice. And then Paul goes on to talk a bit about how Christians are to live together, specifically in the church. We are members of one body, the body of Christ. We have been given different spiritual gifts. We are to use them for glorification of God and for the upbuilding of each other, service to one another. Last week we saw that our love is supposed to be sincere. We are to love one another. We're to meet each other's needs, show hospitality to one another. We're to love in a way that hates evil but holds fast to the good. Love that endures through trials. And now we get to Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. So without further ado, let's read this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the word of the Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, I ask that you would take these words and transform us with them. Change our minds, change our hearts, change the way that we live for your glory. I pray that in Jesus' name. Paul begins this passage with some very counterintuitive words. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is not our natural inclination. If someone is mean toward us, unkind toward us, the first inclination that we often have is to retaliate, to strike back in the same way. And that's what, you know, you see kids do, right? What happens when one kid hits another? The second kid says, "Bless you." No. Kid's going to strike back. One kid calls the other a name. Kid turns around, calls some names right back. That's the way that a lot of adults continue to live. Even Christian adults continue with this inclination. You do this to me, I'm going to get you back. But we are called to bless those who persecute us. Bless those who curse us. I've been reading a commentary on this book of Romans by a theologian named John Murray, and he says, "No practical exhortation places greater demands upon our spirits than to bless them that persecute us." It's one of those things that comes hard. But Paul is just really echoing Jesus here, like some of the words I already read. Love your enemy. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the way of the world, right? You love the people in your group and then you hate the others. But Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Again, all of this just doesn't seem natural to us. It goes against something in our grain. And I think that's why Paul has to add, bless and do not curse them, right? I know you want to curse your enemies. Bless them. Jesus tells us just before that passage I read in Matthew 5, turn the other cheek when you're insulted. Really has a lot to do with personal insult, not necessarily a whole theory of whether we are to defend ourselves or our families or things like that. But our temptation is, you strike me, I will strike back. You hit me, I will hit back, probably harder. You say something nasty to me, I can come up with a lot of nasty things to say about you. Well, why should we bless those who curse us? We already heard about this really in the book of Romans. It's been a while. Chapter 5. I believe Troy preached on this. Verse 6 and following, Paul has said this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the heart of the gospel. The whole teeming mass of humanity sinning against God, ignoring him, failing to love him, failing to thank him, not living life on his terms, being disobedient. That's how we all start out in life. God knows it all, sees all the evil mess, and yet sends his son into the world to rescue a bunch of ingrates and enemies, sinners. And Jesus blesses them by first living a righteous life, fulfilling God's terms, his expectations for humanity, and then also dying a death. He does not deserve to die because he never sinned. Yet he was treated as the scum of the earth, took on not only execution, but the wrath of God, God's righteous condemnation of sin, so that people who are God's enemies can become his friends, or even more, his family. That's where we were. If Jesus could bless his enemies by saving them, can't we bless our enemies with some lesser action? Jesus tells us to love those who persecute us. Now, persecution comes in all kinds of degrees. If you look carefully at the New Testament, you see basically every book is mentioning some kind of conflict or persecution or pressure that the outside world is putting upon Christians. Sometimes it could be as simple as an insult. So, you know, you're mocked, you're insulted, you're called names. That is a level of persecution. It's pretty mild. It happens. Sometimes it could be more. You could have some kind of economic sanction or loss. Maybe you apply for a job, they find out you're a Christian, they don't hire you, or you get passed over for a job promotion. You lose contracts, you have a business because of your faith. That can happen. It does happen. In some cases, in different parts of the world, there are political actions, penalties, arrests, in some cases even murder. Obviously, Christians in this country are not being rounded up, arrested, and murdered. And I'm sure there are some cases where people haven't been hired, people haven't gotten promotions, people haven't gotten favored positions because of their faith. I'm sure that happens. I know for a fact people lose friends and get called names as Christians. But how do we respond to this? Someone could correct me if I'm wrong, but as I look through the pages of Scripture, I don't see commands to whine about it and pout about it and demand that everyone treat you differently. But that's what we normally do, right? How dare they? We're being persecuted. Where does it get you? Here we're told to bless those who persecute us. And again, I don't want to go around and say, we're being persecuted, but look, someone is against you because you're a Christian. On some level, that is a type of persecution, however mild. How do we treat people like that? People who are not Christians think we're foolish, don't agree with us, often because what we're saying has the implication that they're wrong, that they're evil. They don't like to hear that, so they don't want to hear it. We're to bless them. What does it mean to bless? It can mean a lot of things, but broadly, it's to seek the good of the person who is against us. We should desire what is best for them. We should ask God to grant them what is best. We should pray for them. And if we can do something, if it's in our power to give them something good, to do that for them. And of course, telling people the truth is always a way to bless them, right? So if they are doing wrong, we don't have to pout and all this stuff. We don't have to like plan revenge, but we can tell them the truth. Specifically telling them where they can find salvation. So telling people the gospel is a great way to bless them. And really, to ask God to bless people is to seek their salvation. To ask God to curse them is to wish that they would go to hell. We can lovingly tell people you're going to hell. We can unlovingly tell people you're going to hell. You can just say, to hell with you, right? You're going to hell. Or we can say, you're going to hell unless you turn to Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, laid down his life for his people. In him and him alone, there's forgiveness. You can be right with God. We should seek to forgive those who persecute us. Now, forgiveness can be tricky. I think real forgiveness involves the repentance of the person who's done wrong. But we cannot hold things against them and stew in our hatred of them and be bitter because they treated us a certain way. We should bless, not curse. Why? Because God first did that to us. Blessed us, didn't curse us. Now in verse 15, Paul quite famously says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm sure he wants us to do that within the bounds of church, right, for other Christians. We rejoice when other Christians have some kind of victory. Someone gets married, someone has a baby, someone gets a job. We rejoice. One of our own has succeeded. Sometimes that can be hard to do. I think we heard a little bit about this last week, is sometimes we don't rejoice because we're a little jealous and envious. But we shouldn't be. If God has blessed someone with something great, let's celebrate. Even if it's not directed our way, we can celebrate that someone is receiving God's favor. We're also supposed to weep with those who weep. And I think if we really love others, we're going to celebrate their victories as if they were our own. And we're also going to be bothered when they're hurting. We're going to feel hurt because they're in sorrow. Now, there is a lesson here for us within the church, certainly, that we should be rejoicing when someone is rejoicing. And I think that's not so hard to do in the church, usually. But we're often not very good about weeping with those who weep. You know, some people, it's like the first inclination when they see someone who's in sorrow, they don't have to literally be weeping, but someone's down, they're bothered, they're mourning, they're grieving. I think some people have different inclinations. Sometimes people are just really uncomfortable, and they just want to run. They're like, uh-oh, they're crying. This is embarrassing. And they just, you know, they'll pull out, which is really unloving. You're just leaving someone in the lurch when they're hurting. Another inclination, especially in the church, is kind of like the cheer up, buttercup approach, right? And it's like, you know, I'm sorry you're crying, but look at the bright side. At least you have healthy tear ducts. You know, it's like, I got to cheer you up. It's not okay that you're crying. I can fix this. We are called, though, to just be with the people and hurt alongside them, and that's okay. You know, Job's friends did really well when they came up to him after he'd lost wealth, he lost his children, he lost his own health, and they come to him and they just sit with him for a week, quiet, just to be with him. They did well then. We would do well to do that. But I think this attitude extends beyond the church, which is why I think Paul has tucked it in this part of the letter. He begins by saying, bless those who persecute you. He'll come back to this idea of people who are doing evil. Don't repay them evil for evil. Treat your enemies a certain way. And here, I don't think he's lost sight of this idea. I think it can be very easy for us to rejoice with other Christians when they have victories and to feel bad when our brothers and sisters in Christ are feeling bad. But then we look out in the world and we act a very different way. Especially when we see the misfortune that our enemies are experiencing. Our first tendency might be to rejoice when the wicked weep. There's this wonderful German word. If you ever studied German, you know that they make long words, compound words, by smashing together other smaller words. And sometimes they have very specific long words. And it makes you wonder why they had to come up with that long word. But there's a word called Schadenfreude, which you probably heard. And it's a compound word. So there's two words. Schade refers to, as a verb, Schaden can mean to harm, to damage, to cause injury. You can just say Schade, like pity, like, oh, that's too bad. So it refers to misfortune. Freude is joy. So the idea is you're taking joy in another's misfortune. And we see this a lot, especially in politics. And it gets really ugly really fast, right? So someone tried to assassinate Donald Trump not long ago. And I don't know if you saw this, but I saw some people on social media doing this, and they're basically saying, too bad the shooter missed. That's really ugly. And it goes both ways, too. I mean, I've seen people, you know, right to left. It's not just left to right. In all different ways, we can rejoice when someone we don't like experiences something bad. They had it coming. But we're not supposed to do that. Scripture forbids us from that kind of gloating. And not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. So Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. It says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. If we truly love people, we would rejoice when they're experiencing something that's legitimately good, and we would feel some sadness when they're experiencing something that's bad. Now, sometimes people rejoice over what's evil. Right? You see that non-Christians will celebrate what is evil. That doesn't mean we rejoice alongside them. Yay! No. I don't think Paul has that at all in mind. And sometimes people weep when justice is being served. And I don't think we're supposed to feel bad that justice is happening. But we should rejoice when justice is done. We should rejoice when someone experiences the goodness of God in some small measure or large measure. We can still feel some sadness that people aren't rejoicing over the truth. And think of, just from the Bible, the example of David. Very interesting. David, the second king of Israel, he's not king yet. And the first king, Saul, wants to kill him. Wants to get rid of him because Saul, the king, perceives David as this threat after David killed Goliath. He's getting more attention. He's getting more praise. We've got to get rid of this guy. So he is hunting David down for years. David is to go on the run. Now, Saul gets injured in battle. He actually ends up taking his own life because he doesn't want the enemy to put him to death. And in the same battle, his son Jonathan, David's best friend, also dies. At the very end of 1 Samuel. The beginning of 2 Samuel, we see how David reacts to this news. Now, it's no surprise that David would lament the death of his best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son. And he does. He mourns, laments over his friend's death. But he also laments to an extent over Saul's death. That doesn't mean he was endorsing Saul and saying, yeah, it's great that he was trying to kill me. But it was like, it's sad that the king of Israel has met this fate. And I think we can have the same attitude when we see someone, even a wicked leader, when they're brought to justice. We can feel some joy that there's justice being done, at the same time feel sorrow that someone had done so much evil that maybe they had to be put to death. And I think one way that we can bless our enemies is by rejoicing when they experience good things. You may have people who are against you because you're a Christian, and they mock you, they try to make fun of your faith. And if you see them experiencing something good, and you say congratulations, and you're just kind to them, it's a way of blessing them. If that person who's been mean to you experienced a loss, death of a loved one, let's say, and you say, I'm really sorry for your loss, that's a way of blessing them. Sometimes it's very hard to do because of all our mixed emotions. But we live in a world that's so petty. And you can see people being so petty, especially online. It's just like a bunch of children with keyboards and smartphones. And they're just treating each other, especially people they've never met. You know, just talk about, like, yeah, I wish the president had died, huh? In really ugly ways. Petty ways. Christians, we need to show them there's a better way. We can treat people, even those who are against us, those that we disagree with strongly. We can think, you're dead wrong about a lot of things, and you're doing wrong, and yet I still want good for you. That will stand out if you treat people consistently in that way. Now, if we are to bless those who are cursing us, I think that means we are better able to live harmoniously with others, which Paul talks about in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. I'm sure he means in the church we should be at peace with one another. We should be operating harmoniously. One key to that, use the spiritual gifts that you do have. Don't try to co-opt the spiritual gifts that you don't have. Celebrate people when they use their spiritual gifts. Use your own. Don't try to be each other or compete with each other. But we are to be at harmony and at peace with other people as so far as it depends upon us. And I think the way that we do that is not to be arrogant or proud in our thinking. So he says, do not be haughty, or more literally, don't have proud thoughts, arrogant thoughts. Don't have high thoughts about yourself. But instead, give yourself over to humility. Be caught up with lowly, which could mean people, could mean have humble thoughts. Don't consider yourself more highly than you ought to. Be willing to associate with people who are humble. Don't just, what Jesus said, don't just honor people who can give you something in return. And be generous to people who can give you something in return. And do favors for people, hoping that they will later do favors for you. That's not really love. That's just bartering. How can you live at peace and harmony with others? How could you dare bless people who curse you? Get over yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be so wise in your own sight that you think you're always right. That's what Paul says. He's echoing a bit of Proverbs 3, verse 7, when he says, never be wise in your own sight. In Proverbs 3, we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And Paul says, verse 17, coming back to this very idea of someone doing evil to you, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Temptation is always to just do what they did to us, and we think we're justified. Well, do you know what they did? Do you see what he said about me? This is the child's way of dealing with things, though. It really is. I've heard, anyway. But it's not the way that mature people treat each other. It's certainly not the way that people who are in Christ should treat one another. We are told repeatedly in the Bible not to engage in this petty tit-for-tat behavior. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. It's not your job to right all wrongs. Wait for the Lord to do it. He will judge those who do evil. If they have not repented, they will be condemned. You continue to do good. We read more about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just reading a lot of scripture because it's the most important thing, isn't it? 1 Peter is a book about enduring trials. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Same message. Don't do evil if people are evil to you. There's even a little warning. If you're doing evil, God is not going to look upon you favorably. Don't do evil and expect God to answer your prayers. But suffer, if that's what God calls you to, while you're doing good. And even if you were put on trial, so to speak, right? If people are asking you about your faith, why do you believe that? Why are you a Christian? You are to make a defense for the faith. Give reasons why you believe, but the way you do it really matters. Do it with gentleness and respect. Act honorably. Don't dishonor your father. Don't dishonor the king. And remember that Jesus suffered. The truly righteous one, who never did any evil, he suffered so that he could bring us to God. It may be that if we suffer for doing good, if we're persecuted and we're not lashing out at people, the way that we conduct ourselves might be part of what brings someone to faith in Jesus. They're going to see an alternative. They may wonder, why are you like that? Why aren't you calling me names like I call you names? Why aren't you trying to get revenge against me? We should strive to be at peace with one another as far as it depends on us, Paul says in verse 18. We can't control the behavior of other people, even people right around us, much less our enemies. We ought to try to make peace with people, but that peace, it can't be done when only one side of the equation is making peace, right? So there may be times when we're attempting to live harmoniously with others and be at peace with others, and they won't have it. Fine. That's not our fault. We can't do anything about it. The way that we conduct ourselves when people hate us and persecute us, that's something we can do. We can't control others. So if it depends upon you, seek peace. And I think there are some Christians, and I see this a lot, again, it's the people who can be most vocal and who can say a lot of good things, they often delight in causing a lot of conflict, and sometimes needlessly. It's like they get a thrill out of rattling the cages of others. You know, like, just to get attention sometimes, which is a very much a social media kind of thing to do. Look at me, look at me! Doesn't matter why you're looking. Could be because I'm doing something good or bad, doesn't matter. Just get eyeballs, get clicks, get likes, get reactions. And there are Christians who are doing this. People who have ministries where it's kind of like all about this. And it's not a mature way of doing anything. And it's not good. Now, there are times we're going to have conflict with non-Christians. When you tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some level of conflict because it's only good news, that's what gospel means, right? If there's bad news, the bad news is we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell because we've sinned against God. So when you're telling someone, I don't care how nicely and lovingly and politely, there is going to be some message saying you're evil, you sinned, you're not the loving, good person that you think you are. We're going to do that, but we also can do that in a way that points out our own sin. I can tell people, I'm not a good person, and I know that's true. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve a relationship with God. We can point people to the one who offers forgiveness in a way that's lovingly done, even when you're given some hard news, and there's some hard news there, right? There's some hard edges that we don't want to sand down or soften just to make people happy with us. But you can do it in a way where you're just trying to win the other person over. You can also do it in this kind of triumphalist way where it's just like, I'm better than you, and we're going to win. To hell with you is basically the message. We should remember that Jesus said, those who seek peace, who make peace, are blessed. I don't think we've read the Beatitudes in a long time, so I'm just going to read them again. Beginning in Matthew 5, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's funny we don't see Jesus saying, blessed are those who delight in their own strength, who gloat when their enemies fall, who stir up conflict just to get attention. No, the humble, the merciful, those who desire righteousness, those who are mourning, those who are seeking peace, those who are willing to be persecuted, they are blessed. Those who are persecuted are blessed because you are part of a long line of people who've been persecuted in that way. Paul also tells us that we are not to avenge ourselves. And he gives us a reason why. Quoting Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God will take care of evil. We don't have to retaliate when people do us evil, wondering, well, you know, if I don't smack them in the face when they smack me in the face, well, then they're just going to get away with it. There's not going to be justice. God repeatedly says throughout the Bible, no, there will be justice. Psalm 37, among other things, it says, you be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Wait on God, don't get all worked up about people who are doing evil. And then it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There is going to be a day of judgment when those who are evil and have not sought forgiveness from God, they have not turned from that evil, they have not repented, they have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will face condemnation. Justice will be served. We don't have to worry about it. Maybe they'll get away with it. No, they won't. Well, they could if they turned to Jesus, then they would be forgiven. But Jesus has already then served the penalty for their sin. So God will punish every sin, whether it's on the shoulders of Jesus or the shoulders of unrepentant sinners, there's going to be a penalty paid. We are not to get all worked up with that, about that. We're not to be surprised when people are acting in evil ways. Heathen's going to heave. Paul gives us another reason we shouldn't avenge ourselves. Well, just a preview for next week. Coming attractions. Join us next week when you hear in Romans 13 that God has ordained the government to bear the sword. The government is the one who will, is supposed to, anyway, punish evildoers. So we don't have to be vigilantes. We don't have to try to right every wrong. And if we're going to try to right wrongs, we have to do it in the right way, not in the wrong way. Paul tells us what we are supposed to do. Verse 20, quoting another proverb, Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Now, the first part is pretty easy. If you got an enemy and you see him in need, try to meet the need. That's easy to understand. By doing that, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? It could mean different things. There's a lot of different ideas about that. I think it probably is multifaceted. If we do good to our enemies, they see goodness displayed, and they realize they've been acting in an evil way. They may be disarmed as our enemies. In a sense, we might have helped defeat them, not defeat them as persons, but brought them to a place where they're no longer enemies, but they become friends. There are a lot of interpreters who thought when they experience goodness, they'll have this burning shame. And that's maybe what the burning coals mean. And I don't know if you've experienced this in life, but you've been pretty nasty to someone. You've treated someone as your enemy, and then they turn around and they do something good to you, and you realize you didn't deserve that at all. And then you feel ashamed for how you've acted in the past toward them. That can happen. It might be that our being good to people who don't deserve it gives them a little picture of God's unmerited favor, his grace. It might shame them in a way. It might lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus. We might make a friend out of an enemy. We might make a brother or sister in Christ out of an enemy. Of course, that might not be the case. It might mean that we do good to someone who is our enemy and they just keep doing evil. And they stay our enemy. They don't repent. They go their whole life never putting their faith in Jesus. They will face burning coals. Metaphorically, you know. I think hell's a lot worse than that. And they're not going to get away with that. And it might be that in treating God's people as enemies, they're accruing to themselves a greater wrath. But either way, what do we do? Good. You can't overcome evil with evil. Just keep doing good, regardless of the results. We're not called to worry about the results. We're not God. Get that lesson right. There is a God, and I don't look at him in the mirror, and neither do you. And there are things that God has the responsibility to do and the prerogative to do that we do not have, like judging people. Righting every wrong. Leave it to God. Leave it to the people he put in authority to take care of evil. That doesn't mean we can't try to seek justice. You know, if someone's done you harm, you can call the police and tell them about it. And, you know, if you're in court, you can tell the judge and the jury about the evil that was done toward you. That's not a bad thing to do. That's a good thing to do. So I'm not saying you always just roll over, but we don't bring about goodness by doing evil things. We don't have to respond in kind when someone insults us or harms us. I've quoted 1 Peter already, and the whole book is really about dealing with the trial that we are in this life. And in one part of the letter in chapter 2, he's addressing his words to slaves, which might be like weird to us, like why does he say this to slaves? Why doesn't he say, get your freedom? Well, in Roman Empire, slavery was prevalent. It was predominant. It's all over the place. And Christians, like Paul, the first century, had no political power to overturn slavery or make it illegal. So you would have people who are Christians who are also slaves, and they couldn't get their freedom. In some cases, they could buy their own freedom. A lot of times, they couldn't, though. And so Peter says, work for your master as unto the Lord. Do good. Even if your master is evil, stay in your place and just do good. And then he gives them a reason why they should suffer while doing good. He says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were strained like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our ultimate example is Jesus. He's more than an example, but he's still an example. And when he was on his way to the cross to die unjustly from a worldly perspective, right? He didn't do anything against the Jews or the Romans to deserve crucifixion. He did not insult others, revile, threaten, whine. He suffered nobly so that we could be forgiven. He was cursed for our sake so we might be blessed. If you are here today and for some reason you're not a Christian yet, or you're watching online, or you may be listening or recording to this yet, I would say this to you. Whether you realize it or not, you have been at war with God. You have been pushing against the most loving being, the most perfect being there is, the one who created you for himself. And today you can put down your arms. Today you can bow down before Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who would lay down his life so you could be forgiven. If you call upon him for forgiveness, you will receive the greatest blessing, eternal life, a life with God. You can be right with your Maker and live with him forever. That's the greatest blessing. To Christians, I say, we are to bless those who curse us, bless those who persecute us, bless us, those who hate us. Love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Do good, regardless of how other people are acting toward you. People will notice that. They may not like it, but maybe some will see how we're acting and say, I want what you have. We've got to pray toward that end. Let's do that now. Father, it is very hard for us to hear that we ought to bless those who are our enemies, that we ought to love them, that we ought to do good to them, that we ought to pray for them even. But you call us to that. And you call us to that because we were once your enemies and you blessed us. I also think you call us to that because when we bless people, when we pray for people, it changes how we view them. It changes our heart. It changes our posture toward them. We can love them. And I ask, Father, that you would equip your people to live in this way, that we would remember that we were once your enemies and that we deserve the curse, but it fell on your Son instead so that we could be blessed. I pray that we would love people not for what we can get out of them, but simply because it's the right thing to do. I pray that we would live at peace with people, that we would seek peace, that we would show people there is a better way, that the way that we live, it's not, we can't declare the gospel with the way that we live, but we can live in such a way that they'd be interested in knowing what we believe and what that gospel is. So I pray, Father, that we would be that kind of people. And if there's anyone here who's listening right now who has not put their faith in Jesus, I pray that they would realize that if they have no love for Jesus, they are accursed. But they can be blessed by seeking forgiveness from him, even today, calling upon his name, saying, forgive me for the wrong I've done. Make me your own. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. We don't deserve them, but you give them lavishly. We praise you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.